Please take your Bible and find 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, this morning we want to finish the chapter looking at verses 29 to 40. And I want to remind you that we've been looking at the first letter to the Corinthians for about a year now. And we're getting near the end because we finished chapter 14 today and then all we have is chapters 15 and 16 left. And we know that chapters 12 to 14, the last three chapters that we've been in, really focus on the corporate. And when I say corporate, I'm talking about the group, not something business-wise. The corporate public worship of the local church. And I don't know what you think of worship. I don't know how high a priority you put on it. I hope you put a very high priority on it. I mentioned earlier this morning that one of the primary reasons for our creation and for our recreation in Jesus Christ is so that we might worship our God. He is a being that deserves worship, and he is a being that looks for worship from his creation. And whatever else you do in this life, and we engage ourselves in many things, we try to establish family, we try to establish a home for ourselves, we try to establish financial stability, we try to establish ourselves in careers, we establish ourselves in our recreation, there's all kinds of things that people do. But when you stop and think about it, all of those things simply pale when you think of our calling to worship God. Of everything that you can do in this earthly life, the greatest thing that you should be doing is the worship of God. And when we leave this earthly life and step into the presence of God, guess what? For eternity, we worship God. So there's things that we need to learn now. And when you look at the passages in the scripture, especially 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, you see how important public worship is. Now, private worship is important as well, but the Lord has created us to be in a community, in a family, the church. And the church needs to know how they should worship God. And so we've looked at these chapters, and one of the things that we've been taught is how we need to worship God properly. And you might say to yourself, well, you know, whatever we think is good, that could be worship. Whatever we like, that should be worship. Whatever is meaningful to us, that should be worship. Many years ago, we were doing a bit of a marriage enrichment thing here at the church, and I remember one of the books we read was talking about how you love your partner, and one of the points that the book made was, do the things that you do to express your love to your partner, do they actually mean something to your partner? In other words, if I was to go out every day of the week and buy my wife candy and flowers, I would not be winning. Because that's not an expression of the love that she wants for me, candy and flowers. Boy, it would be so easy to just go buy candy and flowers. It's one thing to express your love to your spouse in a way that's meaningful to them. It's another thing for us to express our worship to God in the way that he desires it to be expressed. And we need to remember that our God is a rather particular person. He is holy. He has very clear ideas of what he wants for worship and what he doesn't want for worship. And we've seen that come through fairly clearly in 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthians were very spiritual. But what passed for worship in a lot of their services was little more than a contest to see who could be more spiritual than the next person. It wasn't really focused on God. It was really focused on competing with one another and trying to outdo one another in spirituality. But I put those into big quotes because really it wasn't spiritual at all. It was simply selfish. And so there's some real struggles in the Corinthian church. And we know from these passages that God himself has given the individual members of the church special gifts enabled by the Holy Spirit so that the church might be built up. And by the way, this is one of the ways that God is worshipped. When he sees the body of Christ being built up, growing and being strengthened in their love and worship of God. He is worshipped. So these gifts are to build up the church, and these gifts are also to be used in such a way that God himself is most pleased and most honored. And so we've been given a series of instructions in these last three chapters. I'll summarize them in just 4 points. Number one, those in the church and those who would worship God must discern between true and false spirituality. And don't be deceived, there is a lot of false spirituality in this world because there's a lot of religions in this world that have nothing to do with the God of the universe, nor has he ever said, this is the way you should worship me. And though they involve themselves in all kinds of strange things, he's looking and saying, I didn't ask for that. That's not what I want. That is not meaningful to me. And we must worship him by discerning between true and false spirituality. And the problem is, even in the church, an awful lot of false practices have found their way in, which people call spirituality. Nowadays, Canadians won't say that they're Christians, but they will say, I am spiritual. You'll say, what does that mean? Well, I don't step on bugs. Second thing that we've learned is that all gifts are given for the mutual benefit of the whole church. The Lord is concerned about the church as a whole. Now, he's certainly concerned about us as individuals. But when he gives gifts so that the church can be built up, this is so that the whole church might benefit. Mutual benefit. It is never that the Lord gives spiritual gifts for individual glory or individual edification. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, step one is deny self. This is all about the benefit of the group. Third thing we've learned is that without godly love, there is no worship. If we don't understand the love that comes from God, and we don't have a love for God, and we don't have a love for God's people, then we can sing all the songs and pray all the prayers and give all the money and attend a million church services. But in the final analysis, if God's love is not the center of this, our love from God through Jesus Christ, through the cross, our love for God as we have been transformed from the inside out and now we love God, he's our greatest love, our love for God's people. If this isn't happening, folks, then everything else that we call worship isn't. And then we've started to see in these last verses that all the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit need to be practiced with a set of rules. This is where I'm going back to this whole idea of God being a very particular individual. It's not just that you're doing something, but it's how you're doing it. And he has very clear instructions about what you should be doing, what you shouldn't be doing, and that includes with your spiritual gift. Strict rules. And so chapter 12, verse 1 began this way, "But with regard to spiritual matters, I don't want you to be unknowing," Paul said. "I don't want you to be ignorant about this. When it comes to spirituality, listen to what the Lord says counts." He doesn't want flowers. He doesn't want candy. What does he want? The entirety of your life and all of your love and affection and devotion. And so this morning, we're going to bring this section to a close in verses 29 to 40. And really, this is a bit of a summary statement, these last 12. 4 points. We're going to see that there's an essential place in the church for learning about God and growing in God. And that's a huge part of our worship. Because our worship is to be increasing, but how does our worship increase? As we learn more about God and as we grow more in God, this becomes the basis of an increasing worship. Secondly, there needs to be the recognition and the submission to God's established authority. Now, I know in the society in which we live, authority is just being attacked from every possible angle and corner these days. If you say you should do something, there's going to be somebody who says, hey, wait a second, you are infringing on my rights and my individuality. submission to proper authority. That is a huge component of worshiping God, understanding and submitting. Thirdly, a submission to God's word. I find it fascinating when I talk to church leaders, and of course many of them say, oh yes, yes, we are very dedicated to the word of God. And I'll say, so what have you been preaching lately? And they'll give me a whole series of topics. And it's not that preaching topically is bad, though every time I preach a topical sermon, I repent in sackcloth and ashes for about a month afterwards. But what people in the churches need to hear is not a little bit of God's word to back up humanly devised ideas. What people in the churches need to hear is the word of God faithfully proclaimed. Many years ago, I was talking to another pastor and knew he was struggling. And I said, the only hope you've got is if you start seriously preaching the word of God. And he looked at me and he wasn't very impressed with the advice. And I said, it's going to do three wonderful things for you. I said, number one, you're going to be able to speak with a measure of authority that doesn't come from you. If this is what the word of the Lord says, then this is what the word of the Lord says. Here's authority. I said, secondly, it's going to feed you. I said, and I hear way too many pastors saying, you know what, I have nothing left to say. All I can tell you, folks, is I'm not going to get through the scripture before I go home. I should preach faster, I guess. Thirdly, the Lord honors and protects those who are faithful to his word. If you want to be protected, you better be faithful. Some years later, we met again, the two of us, and he said, I wish I had taken that advice. He said, they've just given me my resignation. I didn't resign, he said, they gave me my resignation. I said, I wish you had. The submission to God's word. And finally, worship needs to be a reflection of God's nature and God's character. The way that we worship tells everyone who is observing what we know and believe about God. It needs to reflect both God's nature and God's character. It is not party time for his church. So there's the outline. You have the 4 points there. Worship is learning-driven and growth-driven. Worship respects God's established lines of authority. Worship submits to the authority of God's written word. And worship reflects God's own character and nature. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. And let us remember that what we are reading here is the word of God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. I was just trying to take a defensive position there. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brothers, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. This is an interesting passage. I've described preaching through Corinthians like tap dancing through a minefield. This one has some potential. We will get there. Let's start with verses 29 to the first part of verse 33. Worship is both learning and growth driven. You need to know, and I need to know, and we need to know God as He has revealed Himself. God has taken it upon Himself to reveal Himself in very clear and powerful ways, and we need to know Him as He has revealed Himself. Therefore, we need to learn. Secondly, we need to grow as a result of knowing God. The more you know about God should mean the closer you are growing to God. Not because God's position is changing, but because our position should change. The more we know about Him, the more we should draw to Him in the wonder and glory that He is. My English version begins by saying, "Let two or three prophets speak." Then it says, "Let the others pass judgment." English does not always communicate what the original text says. This is not a suggestion, folks, and that word "let" always seems to suggest a suggestion to me. Yeah, you know, give it a try. No. We have two commands here. This is a direct command from God. Two or three prophets must speak. Interesting. And the others must pass judgment on it. What's happening here? Well, when prophets do their thing, what they are doing is they are sharing God's own revelation. Prophets don't speak for themselves. Prophets speak on behalf of God. That's the understanding of a prophet. And so in this context, the question would be asked, so what would the Old Testament say? What is the Old Testament? These are the prophets of old before Jesus Christ, whom God used to put down into written language what God wanted to reveal about Himself and this world and His truth and human beings. God's revelation. What does the Old Testament say? What's another source of God's revelation? And that would be, what did Jesus say? Now remember, we're talking about a group here in about 55 AD, and Jesus has only been back in heaven for about 25 years at this point. And undoubtedly, there would be people who heard Jesus speak personally. And I would think that the words that Jesus said were the traditions that were being passed around the church. This is what Jesus said. Nowadays, we have red letters in certain Bibles. Now, if you want to use up your red ink, that's okay. And it is significant to say, hey, Jesus actually said that. But don't think that the red letters are more important than the black letters or the green letters or the blue letters or whatever else you have. But what Jesus actually said is God's revelation, is it not? That's God the Son speaking. Then you would consider, well, what does the apostle say? And in this case, they would have known the Apostle Paul, who is a hand-chosen spokesman for Jesus. And Jesus takes him away for 3 years and gives Paul direct revelation. And Paul is able to speak accurately what Jesus wants him to say. There's revelation. And then there were probably times in the early church when the Spirit was saying things directly as well. And one of the reasons for this is that at this point in 55 AD, the church does not possess a lot of the New Testament. I actually sat down and counted how many pages of New Testament this church would have had. So if you take James, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Galatians, you have 18 pages of the New Testament. The New Testament is about 391 pages long. If you add to it this letter, there's another 18 pages. So now you have 38 pages of 391, just under 10% of the New Testament. Aren't you thankful that you have 391 pages of the New Testament? You see why the Spirit might have been speaking with some direct revelation through these prophets as well. But we need to remember that with the completion of the New Testament, the faith which was handed down once and for all to the saints had been given. This is Jude, verse 3. There is something about the completion of the New Testament that gives us a fullness of revelation. Verse 29 says, two or three prophets must speak. And you would have identified the prophets in the church fairly quickly. Now, over the years, I've heard a lot of people who have claimed to have the gift of prophecy, and I've listened to what they have said, and I've thought to myself, if you're speaking on behalf of God, this is a God I don't know. Because you are not speaking Old Testament, you're not speaking the Gospels and what Jesus said, you're not speaking the rest of the New Testament either. You're coming up with something rather different. And often it's so vague and it's so empty that you go, I don't think so. In the church, they must have understood who the prophets were that God had gifted to prophesy. And these individuals, these men would have been instrumental in the ongoing learning and growing of that church. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 4, and this is recording Jesus' words when he was being tempted by the devil. The devil said, you've been fasting 40 days, 40 nights. I know you're hungry. There's stones. Command the stones to be bread. Jesus' response to him is interesting. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Wow. The church needed the Word of God. The Word of God instructed them. By the Word of God, they learned about God and His truth. By the Word of God, they were strengthened. And by the Word of God, they were drawn close to God. There is great stress and great importance on prophecy. We've already seen this in chapter 14. But it's interesting here, two or three, in other words, every service. And here's a service where it appears that they don't have a teaching elder in the church, what we would call a pastor. Two or three prophets must speak, and the others must pass judgment on what they've said. One of the reasons why I am so sold on the idea of expository preaching is that hopefully what I am doing is taking you through all of my work. Here's the verse, here's the words, here's how it's constructed. I don't want to tell you something where you can't go back and check it. I don't want to tell you something where you can't say, hey, is that what God really said, or is that just what the preacher said? And sometimes that could be very different. The word there is passing judgment. Let them weigh it carefully. That's the basic meaning of the word. And in those days, how did you weigh things? Electronic scales? Spring scales? You had two pans and a fulcrum, and you put something on one side, and you put something on the other side, and when it reached balance, you knew what the weight was because they lined up. What are they lining up the prophecies with? Is that what the Old Testament says? Is that what Jesus said? Is that what Paul taught? You've got some very clear measures to use to weigh what a prophet would have said in those days. In fact, what's interesting is if you understand prophecy, prophets always had to be in line with the context. When Isaiah writes, he knows what Moses has said and he stays in line with what Moses says. When Malachi writes, he knows what Ezekiel has said and Jeremiah has said and Isaiah has said and Hosea has said, and he stays in the line of thought with those prophets. When true prophecy is uttered, it is always in context. It stays within the flow of God's thoughts and God's teaching. Does it balance the scales with what God has already said? In other words, could prophets just say whatever they wanted? No, there was to be serious prophecy in this church. And there was to be serious evaluation of that prophecy. It's interesting, that idea of two or three. Where have you heard that before? Just a few verses before, didn't we? If there was someone who was going to speak in tongues, how many tongue speakers could there be in a service? Two or three. But let me show you that there's quite a difference between two or three tongue speakers and two or three prophets. Why? The way that Paul expresses it. If there are two or three, this is a nice supplement, and if it's done biblically and through the Holy Spirit, it can be useful for the church. If. But verse 29 is not an if situation. Verse 29 is, this must be. Every Sunday, you must be getting the Word of God proclaimed to you. If someone can build up the fellowship by a tongue, which is a human language that is interpreted, and you know that this is legit, that's nice supplement. This is essential. That's the way it's expressed here. Two or three must prophesy. Prophecy was a driver of the worship of the church. How do you worship God if you don't know who God is? How do you worship God if you don't know what God declares? How do you worship God if you don't know the great things that God has done? The driver of worship, as it was to faithfully instruct the church so that they might learn about their God. You see, it required public verification for authenticity. But it was also strictly regulated. Look at verse 30. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. What's happening here? Well, two or three prophets are speaking the way they're supposed to. Not at the same time, in turn, in order. But what if you have one prophet who really thinks that his prophecies are considerably better than the other prophecies being shared to the church? That he is a much more skilled proclaimer of prophecy. That really it would be better for the church to listen more to him than to the other guys. Now you're saying that sounds rather childish. Yeah, that's exactly it. But the sad thing is there's a lot of competition often among preachers. There's a lot of ego among preachers. Can be a real problem. And remember in Corinth, they were crazy for good preachers. That was sort of the highest level of status. Man, if you could preach well, that was just, you know, the philosophers came in, they made nothing in Athens, they learned their craft in Athens, they made their killing in Corinth. Why? Because Corinthians would pay huge money to hear great speakers. So here you have a situation. One prophet is sharing his prophecy. And another prophet is all of a sudden realizing this is what the Lord is going to have him say. So should they both be going against each other at the same time and have a little competition? No. Should the one guy say, well, you know what? I'll do a filibuster. You know what a filibuster is? A filibuster means you're taking up all the time so the other guy doesn't get a chance to get in there. For some people, when they hear a competing idea or an idea that's a little different than them, they're right away ready to debate the situation. Oh, how I loved debates back in high school. Rule number one was, this is no competition. This is no debate. This is no place for a filibuster. And when the first one has done his prophecy, what is his job? To sit down and be quiet. Now, I know as we're going a little farther here where it says women are to keep silent in the church, I need to make a comment right away. This is a defensive comment from my point. Before we get to the verse about women staying silent, would you please remember that two groups of men have been told they have to be silent in the churches? Those who want to speak tongues and there's no interpretation, stay quiet. Those who have gotten a chance to prophesy and now somebody else, you don't get a chance to get up for rebuttal, stay quiet. Why? Because there is to be decorum and order and nothing distracting in the worship service. Anyway, back to this. Rule number two. For you can all prophesy one by one. What's the intention there? Who is the all there? And you're saying, well, all is all. In other words, everybody should stand up and prophesy. At least do it one by one. So you take a number, like going into the butcher shop, your number 67. It's going to be a long service this morning. 65 people are prophesying ahead of me. Sometimes all means the whole group. Sometimes all means a particular subset, all of those in the subset. That's what this one is. How many prophets must speak? Two or three. Doesn't say that everyone's going to prophesy. We've already seen that not all have the gift of prophecy, do they? And the answer is no. So it doesn't mean everybody in the church is going to prophesy. But it does say that all of those who are recognized as having the gift of prophecy and who have been verified as prophets because they are in line with what the Word of God teaches in terms of the context, that they must do so how? One by one. Why? So that it might be of maximum benefit to the listeners in the church. There's no debate. There's no going over time. And there's no overlapping. Why? So that all, now the all here is not the subset, the all here is the whole group. Because remember, all the spiritual gifts are given for what? Mutual benefit, common good. So that all may learn. How important is it for us to learn? When you are born again or born anew, does that mean that automatically you know everything there is to know about God? I wish. And even if you have gifting, let me tell you something, folks. Whenever somebody says, oh, they had a gift, so one day they couldn't do anything, and now they do everything perfectly. Not a chance. They are enabled, and they work with the gift. You can tell that the Lord is helping them, but there's a lot of work that goes into the proper and effective use of a gift. But so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. That word exhorted means somebody comes alongside of you when you're struggling and whispers in your ear, remember God. Remember his faithfulness. Remember his mercy. Remember his truth. Remember his strength. Remember his protection. What are they doing? They're coming and they're encouraging you. And they're challenging you in a good way. And the intention of prophecy in the church was so that all of the folks there could learn, because they only had 9% of the New Testament yet. They needed to grow. And then verse 32 is interesting. Rule 3, the spirit of the prophets is subject to prophets. What does that mean? What it means is that no prophet was overcome by his gift. All of a sudden, he threw it in autopilot and put his mind in neutral, and the Lord just started speaking through him. We don't have that. The spirits of the prophets, in other words, the prophetic gift, is under the control, the full control of the prophets. He can never say, oh, that wasn't me. I wasn't responsible for that. That was the Lord. Now, anytime something works, that's the Lord. Anytime something doesn't work, that's me. That's the way I've always come to understand it. Every good thing I've ever done has been the Lord, and every mess is mine. But having said that, God never bypasses men's minds to reveal or teach his word. And I so wish we could learn by osmosis. You know, I tried that in college. You put a book under your pillow, a big theology book, and you sleep on it. And in the morning you think, boy, I've absorbed at least half of this. No. I have a bad neck from sleeping on a book, but didn't absorb much. But there's a sense here in no prophet is possessed by the gift of prophecy. In fact, the prophet has control of the gift. And rule number 4 is God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. God is always consistent with his own nature and his own character. And God's Holy Spirit always leads in peace. I don't know how often I've heard this, and you can hardly believe how annoyed I've gotten when I've heard this, but people talk about the Holy Spirit being a bartender, and that he gets people who are filled with the Spirit inebriated so that they do things they don't understand and wouldn't normally do. So you're drunk by the Holy Spirit. God is not a God of disorder and a God of confusion. God is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of disharmony. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of competition. He's certainly not a God of frenzy. And no one is spiritually drunk under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, when there is such confusion happening in a church, one thing you can be assured of is that this is not the Holy Spirit leading. In other words, there is always a God who leads according to his character and his nature. First point is worship is learning driven. If we don't know about God, how do we effectively worship him? And God is all about us learning who he is. And he's provided gifting, he's provided the Holy Spirit, he's provided his word. There's lots there to help us learn. And worship is always growth driven. The more we are willing to learn, the more we are willing to surrender ourselves, the more we are willing to have our minds renewed by God's word, the better our worship should be. And that's not only for individuals, that's for the church. Point number two, worship must reflect God's established lines of authority. Here we go. Here's the minds. That's all right. Now, verse 33. If you have an ESV or an NIV, you're going to notice that they break verse 33 and they put the last part of verse 33 with verse 34. It makes more sense that way. I'm not sure why the NASB doesn't. By the way, the verse divisions are not inspired. They're arbitrary at best. So let's take 33b together with 34, as in all the churches of the saints. Uh-oh. In this case, all means all. The whole bunch, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, I am so glad that in this chapter, he's already said twice to men, there's a command here to keep silent. Ladies, I don't want to feel like you're being picked on here. The women are to keep silent in the churches. Now, what does that mean? I would understand that to mean that within the context of group worship, women should not cause a distraction during the service. For that matter, in the context of group worship, men are not supposed to cause a distraction either. It's not that we're picking on one gender here, folks. Worship is for the honor and glory of God. Worship is not a free-for-all. Why does it say this? Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Boy, I'm so thankful nobody's throwing anything at me yet, which tells me what type of a church I'm in. There's a lot of churches I could go to, and if I was to dare preach these verses, I would be running the risk of some physical damage, probably. Let me make some points, some statements from the outset here. This verse is not saying that women are inferior to men. Please don't ever think that. Women are not inferior to men either spiritually or intellectually. Now, we may think a little differently and go through different patterns, but women are not inferior intellectually or spiritually. So it's point number one. Paul is not promoting a cultural stereotype here. A lot of people say we can just forget this verses. Why? Because Paul's just promoting cultural. If you actually understand Corinth, Corinth was on the cutting edge of feminism. If Paul was promoting cultural, he would not be writing this at all. Thirdly, male leadership, according to the scripture, is a gender-specific role. And we've already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the whole idea there is that it's gender specific because this is how God has designed it to be. Again, let me make the statement. This is not a matter of superiority or inferiority. And, you know, may the Lord deal with those men who have tried to make it this. Over the centuries, men have thought they have every right to dominate and basically treat their wives horribly and treat them as second class or treat them as non-persons by looking at something like this. Nonsense. How are husbands told to treat their wives? To love them as Christ loved the church. Well, that's sure giving you a pretty good position and a pretty high standing. And there's very clear instruction. The scripture is not egalitarian when it comes to gender-specific roles. Twice already in this chapter, men, as either tongue speakers or prophets, have been commanded to keep silent. So it's not just one group that's being commanded this. There was great freedom in the early church. In that society, women were not considered to be persons. That's why there was a feminist movement there. But in the church, women were not only widely included and respected, but there were not the same boundaries that there would have been, say, in a synagogue, where men and women would not have worshipped together and at the same time. All of a sudden, there was this wondrous freedom in Christ, but there were still boundaries. Because God wants these boundaries set. God-given and God-established lines of authority had to be respected and followed. And that was true in 55 AD, and that's true in 2019 or 2025 or 2045 if the Lord should tarry. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it talks about how God has established and what God has established, there's not one cultural argument among the bunch. There's four major theological arguments. And you know what? Theology doesn't change with human culture. The corporate worship of the local church was not to be disturbed or distracted from by either men or by women. And there were no exemptions or exceptions made on the basis of cultural exemptions. What does he say here? As in all the churches of the saints. Oh, I think the Corinthians thought they were a special case. In 2019, there's lots of people that think that they are a special case. No, this is a context of public and group worship. It does not mean, ladies, that when you enter those doors, you can't say anything. It does not mean that if you're at a Bible study, you cannot contribute. It does not mean when it's time to sing, you can't sing. It does not mean when there's prayer requests and we're sharing, you cannot praise God and share prayer requests. It doesn't mean anything like that. But within a context of public worship, no one is to be a distraction. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 12 expressly reinforce this. The context here is disruptive to worship. It's not, you can't say anything in the fellowship. But you are not to challenge God's established authority structure. And let me say one more thing here. It's funny, when we see people who are supposed to be in authority and they're failing, what is the temptation? My turn. Even if the man is failing, does not mean that the women can push them out of the way and say, our turn. That is humanistic feminism speaking. In fact, what needs to happen at that point in time? The women need to pray that the men would fulfill their roles of leadership properly. Authority is great when authority is properly practiced. Authority is kind of difficult when authority is abused. I don't care whether you're a man or a woman, because women can abuse just as much as men can. Fact of the matter is, ladies, if you're struggling, pray that the Lord would cause your man to be the leader he should be, and then support him. Because every man who has learned how to lead has learned how to lead. He was not given a gene by his dad. Turn on the leadership gene, here it goes. And behind every good leading man, there is a very wise woman who has learned how to support him and help him, and correct him respectfully. They're not permitted to speak. They're to be subject themselves, just as the law also says. Where does the law say this? Well, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and all of those theological arguments that are there, those are all taken directly out of Genesis. And Genesis is the first book of the Mosaic Law. And God's creation order tells you something about God's intention. Therefore, there needs to be a respect for established order within the church. Even those who have been granted the great privilege of leadership must exercise it with extreme care. Why? If you don't, you can create far more problems than good. Secondly, you will answer. I know that the position that I have been given is a position where I will answer very stringently someday for all that I have done. And that's why, ladies, you need to pray for your pastor too, and for other church leaders. Why? Because we are not doing it perfectly. And you can see that real quick. But you can't just dismiss us and say, we can do a better job. That would be going in direct disobedience to what the Lord has said. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, which is great if you have your own husband at home. If you don't have your own husband at home, who do you ask? Well, you know what? I am very thrilled whenever one of the ladies of our church who does not have a husband to ask at home says, Pastor Brian, could you help me understand this? Sure. If you have a good, well thought through question, and even if you don't have a well thought through question, we will try and help you think it through. It's not like you have no one to ask or no one to teach you, but there's a sense in which, even in the household, there is a God established line of authority. For it's improper for a woman to speak in church. And again, the context there is public group worship. Do not be a distraction or a disruption. But then again, gentlemen, you can't be a distraction or a disruption either. But you do see that there is worship respects God's established lines of authority for his church. Oh boy, here comes some sharp questions. Verse 36, the third point. Worship submits to the authority of God's written word. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? Now, I don't think that Paul is trying to skewer everyone in the church at Corinth. But I think there's some that are going to get the point, because these are some sharp questions here. We know that there are certain ones within this church who resent the fact that people listen to what Paul said. He has been gone for 4 years. The next pastor, Apollos, is also gone. This leaves a vacuum for them to step in, and now they can exercise their brand of leadership and their brand of spirituality. And I tell you, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, you're going to see that there's lines drawn in this church between those who are godly and those who are selfish, between godly leadership and false leadership, and it comes across pretty clearly. Here comes the question. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Kind of figures to this. Did the word of God originate with you? You guys who want to challenge the word of God, and you guys who don't want to submit yourself to the word of God, are you the source of the word of God? In other words, if you didn't write the scripture, then you better pretty well obey the scripture. And by the way, when Paul writes this, did Paul write the scripture? Well, he's the human vessel. It's the Holy Spirit who superintended and moved him in terms of what he wrote. But Paul would say, I actually know what the scripture says. Why? Because at that point in time, if you've got James, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st Corinthians, out of the 38 pages, Paul has written 34. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? In other words, do you think that you originated it, therefore you don't need to follow it? Or has it come to you only? As if you're the only believers and the only church, therefore you don't have to follow it the way other churches do. Yeah. Prophetic ministry neither began or ended with the Corinthians. Fact of the matter here is that God's word has been given to us not to be ignored, but to be submitted to. Verse 37 says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, ouch. See something sharp there too? Let him recognize the things which I write you are the Lord's commandment. Isn't it interesting that even if these men called themselves prophets or spiritual, if you remember what's been written in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, where you had that list, who were first? First were given the apostles. Then were given the prophets. Even if they wanted to play that trick with Paul and say, oh, well, we're prophets, Paul would say, yeah, that's fine, I'm an apostle. Because prophets follow in the line of apostolic teaching. See, here you go again. A prophet has to be within context. And what is New Testament context? Apostolic teaching. Remember, the church's foundation is what? Apostles and prophets. But those prophets have to follow apostolic teaching in the line. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, these men considered themselves to be spiritually gifted prophets, and probably they thought that the gift of tongues was the evidence to their claim. But who were they authorized by? And the answer is not the Lord, because if you were spiritual and if you were a prophet, you would recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Anyone who does not recognize the authority of Scripture is not spiritual, not in a true biblical sense. Now, there are lots of people nowadays who call themselves spiritual and have no use for the Scripture whatsoever. In fact, I find it so fascinating that 100 years ago, the Scripture would have been considered to be the most moral book in the universe. And today, in many circles, the Scripture is considered to be the most immoral book in the universe. Why? Because the Scripture talks about life and the sanctity of life. Because the Scripture talks about sexuality and the sanctity of sexuality. The Scripture talks about marriage, how marriage is to be defined. The Scripture talks about Jesus as being the only way to God. Nowadays, that's considered to be immoral. Isn't it funny? The church is going to get attacked and accused someday of being immoral. Why? Because we're biblical. It's a funny idea, isn't it? But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You see that word recognized is repeated? It's the same word. The word means to ignore. Anybody ever ignored you? Would prefer not to deal with you anymore, so you come into the room, they look the other way, or they go out another door? If anyone ignores this, ignores what? That you recognize that the things that are written to you are the Lord's command. If anyone ignores the word of God, ignore him. This is exactly what it says here. If he ignores the word of God, he himself is to be ignored. Wow. But that would put false prophets in their place fairly quickly, would it not? By the way, God will ignore such a person, and you should too. You treat him as if he's someone with nothing valuable to say when it comes to speaking about what God's word is. Remember years ago, somebody said this, and I was quite shocked. They said, I want a pastor who is led by the word and by the Holy Spirit. That wasn't complimentary, by the way. And these false prophets would have said, well, I'm led by the Holy Spirit if you're led by the Word. What's the problem with that statement? I want a pastor who is led by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. they're making a false distinction. They're drawing a false dichotomy. What is the Word of God? The leading of the Holy Spirit. If you have somebody who says, I don't need the Word of God because I'm led by the Holy Spirit, you say to them, if you were led by the Holy Spirit, you'd never make that statement. Because anyone led by the Holy Spirit is led by the written Word of God, because the Holy Spirit, that's his job. He created the written Word of God. You can't artificially divide those two things. To be led by the Word of God is to be led by the Holy Spirit. Period. End of sentence. End of debate. Fourth point. Worship reflects God's own character and nature. Therefore, my brothers, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. It's kind of saying, don't throw out the true gifts when purging the counterfeits. And at that point, at least, you certainly had a true gift of tongues still functioning in the church. And we've already discussed that as human languages that could be understood, it was a powerful tool for evangelism. Earnestly desire prophecy. The group needs to desire what? To have the Word of God proclaimed to them so that they might learn from it and be transformed by it and respond to it and love and worship the Lord more. And though there was all kinds of false things and counterfeits happening with that gift of tongues, the Lord still had a purpose at that point for the gift of tongues, so don't forbid speaking in it. But all things must be done properly. Is our God a proper God? It sounds so British when I say that. Is he a proper God? You better believe it. Is he sort of righteous or is he bang on righteous? Altogether righteous. Is he mostly holy or is he holy? By the way, who defines and who sets the measure for what is proper and what is right and what is just? It's God. When the church gathers to worship God, what must they do? They must reflect the nature of the one whom they are worshiping. Therefore, what must need to happen? That everything is done in a way that reflects and honors and pleases God. Things that would be done properly and in an orderly manner. Honor the Lord in the way which you worship him, or it's not worship. I'm making a statement here that'll be very offensive for a lot of people. But worship is not about me, and worship is not about you, and worship is not about the group. Worship is about the honoring and the glorifying and the magnifying and the reverence of God. And we dare offer him nothing less. Nothing less. Summary, worship is driven by learning and personal growth. Worship respects God's established lines of authority. Worship submits to God's written word, for it is this Holy Spirit's leading. And worship must reflect God's character and his nature. It must be done right, and it must be done to honor him.